Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Now, normally I'm not going to be doing the main series in Sunday school, but we are coming near the end, and I wanted to continue where we left off on Wednesday. We began looking at this text on Wednesday, and it was quite encouraging and fun, and like I said, I just wanted to finish up this morning with all of you. Many of you were here on Wednesday, some of you were not, so we'll do a quick review for what we covered on Wednesday and then move to the end of the outline there. But essentially, we'll read the text again, but essentially we're going to look at the story, the account of the travelers on the road to Emmaus. And what I want to focus on is the power and the impact of seeing the resurrected Christ upon those who saw him. We are those who are not seeing him until he returns or until we go to be with the Lord. But this is in the initial time when Jesus had just been crucified, obviously, and just been risen from the dead, that his disciples had been experiencing, many of them experiencing his resurrection when he appeared to them in ways usually when they weren't expecting. Let me just read this morning the account of this road to Emmaus, this encounter here, starting in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" He stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized to them or by them in the breaking of the bread." So here we have this story, this account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I don't want to take a long time going through all the first five points on the outline, but just for the sake of letting you guys fill them in, I want to briefly review them. First of all, we have the dejected travelers. The dejected travelers. They were sad and they were mournful. In the text, we see that when Jesus, again, coming up to them, he starts asking them questions. Their first response is, in verse 17, they stood still looking sad, as if when Jesus asks the question about what is going on, what are they talking about? They stop because the sorrow is fresh. And as they've been trudging along towards Emmaus, they just stop and just have to pause for a moment. Furthermore, later on, as they're recounting to Jesus, whom they do not recognize, and in this you'll see the providential hand of God, or who blinds their eyes from recognizing him and then reveals, opens their eyes to see him later on. But when they're explaining these things to him, they say they count the what had happened to him, and they said, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." See, they were dejected and they were sad. Their hope was crushed because at this point in time, though there had been reports of an empty tomb, they had not seen or been impacted by the resurrection of Jesus yet. And so at this point in time, they were dejected. They were depressed and defeated. That was the dejected travelers. Secondly, there we have the oblivious companion. Verse 18, the oblivious companion. Cleopas answers Jesus' first question. He's, are you the only person here who doesn't know what's going on? I think I made an appropriate analogy on Wednesday. It would be similar to have been in a Best Buy on the morning of September 11th, when you've got a wall of TVs all showing the different news channels and coverages of planes crashing into buildings. And then you walk out, and then a person walks out behind you, and as you and your friend are talking about what had just happened, that somebody says, "What are you talking about? Weren't you just there? Didn't you just see this?" I mean, this is the kind of response. And so in the minds of Cleopas and his companion, this is the most oblivious person that could be there. This is inexplicable. Of course, it was the Lord trying to draw out their conversation and lead them to a point where he would then be able to explain to them is the teaching of the scriptures. So then we have the dejected travelers, the oblivious companion, and now we have the illuminating conversation. Verses 25 to 27 give the summary of where Jesus says, "Was it not necessary for these things to happen?" And then he says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Those superlatives. From the beginning and the prophets and all the scriptures. This, as one person said, the Old Testament survey course that Jesus taught on the road to Emmaus. Showing how the Old Testament pointed to and required that these things were to happen. So this was a very illuminating conversation. Now, he was speaking, and we know later on the disciples say that their hearts were burning within them. This was a conversation. This was information that when they heard it, and they heard it afresh, even prior to seeing him and recognizing him as being the resurrected Christ, it caused their hearts to burn with some kind of response. I think the idea there is joy, hope, with recognition of the reality of what had happened. So this is a very illuminating conversation. And then number four, a revealing meal. Now, I said on Wednesday that I think this was probably pointing back to maybe the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus broke bread. But these were disciples of Jesus. These would have been not the inner circle of the 12, but those who had been with him for a long time. The idea was those who could have potentially followed him since his baptism until this point. There were several people who had done that. We know there was at least more than two, because in Acts chapter 1, they choose two of those people to replace or be candidates to replace Judas. They end up picking one of them. But there were several who had been there the whole time from the beginning. And maybe Cleopas and his companion were two of those. But either way, undoubtedly, they had had meals together with Jesus. where he, as a custom, would have broken bread and have given thanks. And it was in this interaction, this tender, intimate interaction here, that they, that the Lord removed that blindness from them and saw, they were able to recognize Jesus. So it was a very revealing meal. And once they recognized him, he was gone from their sight, which made it very clear that it was a miraculous encounter, supernatural encounter, I should say. So that's the primary activity that happened up to this point. And number five there, I have in your outline, is the power of the resurrection, or the power of seeing the resurrected Christ. And what I'm getting at there, and I'm not going to go through all these experiences here, but whether it's with Cleopas and his companion, Mary Magdalene, the 10 disciples and the others who were in the upper room, Peter himself, Thomas, many others, James, the brother of the Lord, whomever it was seeing the resurrected Christ that was a significant fulcrum of their faith and of their discipleship that changed them from being those who were kind of scattered and fearful and whatever else to responding and gathering together again and being hope-filled. Again, we see whether it's Mary Magdalene who was sad and then is joyful at seeing and then trying to cling on to Jesus, or whether it's Thomas who doesn't believe or is not going to believe until he puts his fingers in the imprints, and then when Jesus appears to him, he says, "I don't need to do that, my Lord, my God." That's basically what he says. He makes a profession of faith at that point in time, but it's the seeing of the resurrected Christ that makes a significant impact upon their discipleship. What I wanted to look at this morning is really 6, 7, and 8 in the time that we have remaining here. And I want to look at the effect of seeing the resurrected Christ. The effect of seeing the resurrected Christ. And I've already alluded to that before, but this had not just a mental effect of, you know, check it off the box. Oh yes, the lady said he was raised, he's raised, okay, now we'll go about our business. Verse 41 in our text here in Luke chapter 24 indicates that they could not believe these things because of their joy and amazement. This was the response of the disciples when they had, after Jesus had appeared to them, the 10 and the others with him, when the guys got back from Emmaus. There was this joy and amazement. They went from being dejected to being joy-filled. And I think this is an important part of the reason why Jesus reappeared to them. There are several reasons in there, but one of the effects was that they changed their disposition. The facts about what had happened in the previous few days, about his being rejected, crucified, and killed, and the empty tomb didn't change. What changed was their understanding of how it related to the entire picture, and seeing the resurrected, triumphant Christ changed them from being, again, dejected to being joyful. Or, as we can say here, I think it changed them from being fearful to being fearless. In chapter 24, verse 53, here, the very end of the book, it says, they were continually in the temple praising God. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says that the disciples were huddled in the upper room for fear of the Jews. So prior to Jesus revealing himself to them, they were still together and had some kind of this bond still, but they were afraid of the Jews. Now that fear would be realistic, and there'd be reason for them to be fearful, because as we see right away from the beginning, there becomes persecution upon the church from the Jews, and then you see in the Gentile lands as well. But there is a reason to be fearful. But after the resurrection, and then we see that following his ascension, when he gives them the commission to preach the gospel, they praise God continually in the temple. And the book of Acts, at least the first several chapters, is a chronology of many of the events that transpired, showing the fearlessness with which the disciples would proclaim the truth in a hostile crowd. So, I mean, the effect of seeing the resurrected Christ helped to give them the the courage with which to go on and make these claims. Because again, they had seen Christ. They had seen him risen from the dead. They had not merely heard a story, or there was not one isolated story of someone who'd experienced some kind of crazy thing. Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll come back to this a couple times here. 1 Corinthians 15, we often, and properly so, look at 1 Corinthians 15 with a summary of some of the fundamental truths of the gospel. But the following verses after them are indeed important as well. So starting in verse 1, it says this. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Now, just as an aside, this is a good place to go to, at least to get an idea of when people talk about what is the gospel. This is part and parcel of the gospel. Fundamental to the gospel is what Paul then says. There's always an attack upon what the gospel is, or the clarity of the gospel, whether it's inside of Christendom or outside of the church talking about the Bible. There's always an attack upon what the gospel is, and we must be very clear about what it is and also what it is not, so we can defend against perversions or other kinds of compromises that would steal away our hope or sell people a false gospel. So Paul says, this is the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. He said in verse 3, this is where we normally go to. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, just to pause there, if you remember what the Lord said to the disciples in chapter 24 of Luke, he said, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things? Why would it have been necessary? And essentially, why would they have been chastised for not knowing this was necessary unless it was according to the Scriptures? But Paul's comment is not that this is made up of whole cloth or a brand new kind of completely new idea. These things happened according to the Scriptures. But then he goes on to say this. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, and then all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. We have this impact of the eyewitnesses, or of the idea of the, it wasn't just isolated stories or an isolated account of a fanciful supernatural activity. There were loads of eyewitnesses to this fact. And because they had seen the resurrected Christ, they then were boldly going out and proclaiming what he had told them. And again, many of them had seen him taken back up to heaven. They had witnessed all these miraculous events. And so there was this effect of seeing the resurrected Christ, and that was along with a clear understanding, which Jesus rebukes them for not having prior to this, but a clear understanding that this was necessary. And the Old Testament ought to have prepared them for this. Knowing the Old Testament should have prepared them for these very things. These together caused them to have the boldness and the courage to go out and then most of them face death or beatings or other kinds of trauma and trials because of what they had experienced. So the effect of seeing the resurrected Christ was that it changed their emotions of how they were feeling at that point in time from being dejected to being joyful, but then going forward it made them be fearless instead of being fearful. And I mentioned that this was that the gospel is important. It shouldn't have been a surprise to them. In Acts chapter 13, verse 32. This is during the first missionary journey here. Here's what we have. It says this: "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So even in the preaching of the early church, what they were doing was showing the fulfillment of these things. In other words, the promise made that God made in the past to our fathers, He's now fulfilled. In other words, this should not be surprising. We should have been looking for these things. And he goes on, verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through the forgiveness of sins is that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through everyone who believes is through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Again, the point of so many of the proclamations and Acts was not to say, "Here's a new thing you'd never have expected." No, it's here's a fulfillment of what you should have been expecting. So the gospel is clarified and is manifested, if we can put it that way, in the life and ministry of Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection. But it was foreshadowed. It should have been seen clearly coming to fruition in the Old Testament because God had given it to them. Well, I mentioned the importance of eyewitnesses. That's number 7 on your outline there, the importance of eyewitnesses. And in 1 Corinthians 15, there was, again, imagine this time of 500 witnesses seeing Jesus at the same time. And Paul says, most of whom still remain. In other words, most of them aren't dead yet. There was this revelation first to Peter, then to the 12, but the understanding is that the group of the apostles and others, and then to James. It's at the beginning of Acts, James and the brothers of Jesus are with the church, huddled up together. Before, they were disbelieving, but between the crucifixion and the day of Pentecost, they had been saved somewhere in there. But the importance of eyewitnesses was significant because it's one thing for a person to say, "Here's what I believe," or "Here's what I think." It's other to say, "I've seen this. I can testify, you know, put my hand on a Bible and swear before a judge and whatever else on pain of death. This is true." Furthermore, with the multiple witnesses, it'd be hard to discount the story as being a fanciful creation or some kind of, you ate some bad lamb chops or something and that affected you, what your dreams or something. But it's not just the fact that these confirmations of these things are widespread. There's a biblical precedent to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and chapter 19, we have this standard set about witnesses, and this is a thing that comes back often when God is making any kind of activity. People will see and testify to what's going on. In chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." The idea here, both here and then in chapter 19, the law of witnesses, or the standard of witnesses, and is that a single witness shall not rise up to make a claim. But in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." This idea is that there's confirmation in multiple independent sources of verification. So if the biblical standard, and furthermore, this goes into church discipline. You know, if someone sins against me, and I go to them and they don't repent, if they're still obstinate about it, and I bring somebody with me to testify as to what's going on here, then at least two of the three should agree on what's going on there to put the matter to rest. The idea of two witnesses can confirm one another's story. But the idea here is that in the resurrection, in the experiencing and the witnessing of the resurrected Christ, there were 500 at one time. I mean, if you want to talk, I didn't even do the math on that, but that's an enormous, you know, exponential fulfillment of this multiple witnesses. 500 people saying that, yeah, he appeared here at this time, and there was all these other guys, go ask them what happened, and they will tell you. Furthermore, the eyewitnesses then not just testified with their words and with their story, but many of them testified with their lives. There's a significant difference between believing a lie that you've been told and you're willing to die for that lie that you firmly believe versus being one who's purporting a lie that you know is false and being willing to die for that lie. So many of the witnesses to the resurrection confirmed their own testimony in their own life's blood because they're unwilling to recant even on pain of death. And so we have the importance of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And again, this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus' birth was heralded by 9, I think, different independent experiences of witnesses to what had happened. The shepherds, the magi, several others who had seen Mary and Joseph being given prior revelation that this was going to happen. All these different witnesses as to what God was doing, independent from one another. This is the way that God operated in the birth of the Son, and then now in the resurrection, he blows the previous standard out of the water. Really, what this gets back to, though, I think, and this is one of the things we'll be actually focusing in a large way in the message this morning for church, is number 8 there, the indispensable nature of the Old Testament. The indispensable nature of the Old Testament. Sometimes, in a flippant way, people talk about, you know, the left side of the Bible is often where we are most ignorant about. We have the most ignorance about what happened in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean we're ignorant about the stories. Most people could maybe tell you about David and Goliath and that Solomon was a wise guy. Well, not a wise guy, but he was the wisest man, and he wasn't a mobster. He was the wisest man, and he had, you know, a crazy amount of wives. He somehow went off the rails somehow, and I could tell you many stories about what happened in the Old Testament. But the stories, just as isolated stories, if we just know them as isolated stories or little children's stories or vegetables telling stories, we don't maybe have the appropriate understanding of the content and the meaning of the Old Testament. And furthermore, nowadays, there is continuing move to isolate and to abdicate the Old Testament from Christian faith. External sources. I just saw a news story about it doesn't matter who it was, but basically someone who's involved in politics made statements that anyone who makes their morality based upon the Old Testament ought to be locked up. I'm kind of kidding, but only kind of was the statement there, because they see the Old Testament as barbaric. They see the Old Testament as being Stone Age tribal religion that has no place in a society as advanced and as nice as we are. You know, the society that murders babies by thousands. That doesn't blink at that. That's how advanced and how good we are. But there's this abdication from the external, or even, you know, skeptics talk about, you can't believe that, you know, Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. I just can't believe it. Or that there was some kind of a, you know, worldwide flood. Or name the ridiculous, miraculous activity in the Old Testament, and someone will say, "There's just can't believe that. That's fanciful foolishness." Look at the show on the History Channel or on the Science Channel, how, you know, if the winds were just right, and they, instead of saying the sea, they meant this kind of pond, and it dried up 2 inches of water, and so they were able to walk across this dry, muddy ground. I mean, foolishness. Foolishness. All to say, you don't believe what the Bible says the way it says it, because it's just a bunch of hokum. Or the, inside of the Christian church, there's a very popular and rather influential pastor who has clearly advocated for divorcing the Old Testament from the Christian life. He used the language of unhitching the Christian from the Old Testament. And for no, without going into more comments about that, that is an unbiblical picture. I mean, even the New Testament believers didn't do that. How can we be so foolish? And his whole point is, you know, people can poke holes in your beliefs about, you know, the creation narrative or the Tower of Babel or the flood or Jonah, whatever. Again, all these things that science and rationalistic thinking has a problem with the supernatural God. And as soon as they poke a hole in one of those things, he says, your house of cards faith comes falling down. So therefore, we shouldn't even bother. We should divorce from it because that's what we should do. That is nowhere how Jesus took the Old Testament, nor is it how the apostles in the New Testament did it either. I'll close with this. Look back in Luke chapter 15. In the parable of the rich man Lazarus, Jesus tells this story about how two men, well, I'll just read the entire account here, starting in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered in sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in his flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life he received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed. So those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. The indispensable nature of the Old Testament is this. If you don't believe in what Moses and the prophets said, you won't be convinced even by a resurrected Christ. This is, I think, played out in the early church, in the time frame of the early church, of just after the resurrection. The first witnesses to the resurrection of the miraculous event were the soldiers sent by the Sanhedrin. They had no reason to lie. They had every reason to protect and keep Jesus locked up, his body locked up. But the response of the unbelieving Sanhedrin was, "Tell a lie about it. We'll cover for you." Even in the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection, those who didn't believe what God had said in the Old Testament wouldn't believe. But whether it's Cleopas and his companion, or Mary Magdalene, or the disciples, or Paul, or many others, they believed in what the prophets had said, what God had said in the Old Testament. And when they saw the resurrected Christ and understood those things, it made sense, and they believed. The point is that we should never be those who abdicate the Old Testament, or who would consign the Old Testament to a place of relative dishonor, or allow it to be nitpicked or torn apart by skeptics. Because it was Jesus himself who said that the whole Old Testament looks toward him. Not that every verse of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. Not that every word of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. Not that Jesus is every character in the Old Testament. But that the overarching meta-narrative, the big picture, and so many of the themes in there point directly to Jesus Christ and what he did, that it was to be expected that he would be God, that he would suffer, that he'd be rejected, that he would die and rise again. So the Old Testament is indispensable. And if you believe what the Old Testament said about the Lord, the resurrection was a glorious thing. If you disbelieved it, you would find a way to disbelieve the resurrection as well. And so the account here of all these individuals I have in your outline here is an account of those people who were, again, disciples of Jesus, who then were overjoyed at seeing him in his resurrected body. And because they believed in what he had told them, believed in the scriptures, they were then empowered then through their eyewitness accounts or eyewitness interactions to go forth and proclaim the gospel and to be fearless in the face of persecution and martyrdom. So, in summary, I suppose, there was this manifest response at seeing the resurrected Christ. And it is one that ought to be noted. Again, it's not none of these things are isolated from what else goes on in the accounts of what Jesus was doing. The teaching that he made was part and parcel of connecting the dots for them. But seeing him being resurrected and the reality of the resurrection is an important component of the gospel that we preach. Because it's not a myth, it's not a fairy tale. It was confirmed by 500 plus witnesses. Most of whom paid for their testimony with their lives. And so while we have not seen yet the resurrected Jesus Christ, blessed are we who believe and having not seen, as Jesus says to Thomas. We can believe because God is true. And he is one who keeps his word. Well, that's as far as I wanted to get this morning. Any questions or comments or observations before we close this morning? What would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. May we be confident in the resurrection. May we also, because you're the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, that you're the same God who parted the Red Sea, that you kept Noah alive on a boat for about a year with all the animals that he brought along, that you created the earth and the heavens and the sea and all that's in them. Lord, may we have absolute confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because you have given it to us. Your word foreshadowed and prepared believers to expect that. And may we be confident and be joyful and hope-filled because of what you have done. Now bless our time of fellowship to follow. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.